Zechariah 12:10 to 13:1. This is the word of the Lord. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather on this day that has been chosen for us to remember what was chosen by you, Lord God, as the day when all the promises that you made throughout your word and to your people from the beginning of time, right from Genesis, the hints and foreshadowings that you gave right from the shedding of blood to clothe Adam and Eve, that the only cure for sin is blood and not any blood. And we come not on the Lord's Day, but on a day when that act, the act of mercy, but also the act of punishment for our sins, was put upon by evil men, but by your great plan, the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord God, that without this day, there cannot be a day in 3 days' time. So, Lord God, although we always love to look straight to resurrection, we know that without the cross, there is no resurrection. So we ask that you would be with us, you would be with me initially, Lord God, that I may preach your word rightly and that your spirit would be upon me. And for the people, Lord God, that you would remind them of the magnitude and the preciousness of the mercy of you as the God who saves, and of Jesus Christ who took on flesh and took the punishment and your wrath in full on him, and the Spirit who was on him in his life and raised him from the dead. May we hear these messages that we've heard possibly many times before, but may you do your work in us. Let us not undervalue what this day signifies. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The problem with keeping things clean is something we're all experienced with and familiar with. Whether it's stopping children making a dog's breakfast of their clean Sunday best, or maybe for some of us who are a little bit older, getting oil on a clean t-shirt while working on the car, or maybe spilling food down a top that we've just put on while eating an evening meal on the couch. I won't say which one I've been guilty of before, but we thought that cleaning and keeping clean is hard. What about cleaning up the mess afterwards? How do we cleanse or wash off what is now a stained garment? We may not yet have an app for that, but our TV ads are full of advertisements for the latest spray, normally in bright pink colours, that removes stubborn stains, you know, cold water, Omo, maybe Vanish Supreme. How about good old-fashioned bleach? That'll do for the white T-shirts. They claim even old wine stains are no problem with these products. Some may even remove the stain of blood. But what about stains that are invisible to the eye? What about a stain on a conscience of someone whose blood on their hands and have fallen into sin and depravity? That kind doesn't necessarily leave a visible stain, but it is a stain that weighs on the conscience. What about guilt that leads to despair? A kind of mourning that seems like it'll never turn to joy. A murderer might have blood on their clothes, and if those clothes cannot be cleaned, they can dispose of them. But what about the conscience of that murderer? What if that cannot be cleaned? What happens to the mind, the thoughts of that person? Shakespeare's famous work, Macbeth, the Scottish play, I don't know if you remember it. It's a story of Lord and Lady Macbeth, the Scottish general and his wife, and together they plot the death of the king so that Lord Macbeth can become king himself. But when he kills the king, it all seems to fall apart for him. Macbeth becomes paranoid. He thinks everyone's after him. He has hallucinations and eventually is the main source of his own downfall. But more well known is the descent into despair and mourning of Lady Macbeth. So much so that she ends up sleepwalking and crying and muttering to herself. It's where the famous phrase, "out damn spot," comes from. And in the play, Lady Macbeth is observed by her doctor and a concerned chambermaid one night, feverishly talking to herself, distraught and mentally tortured over the stain of sin, unseen, but so real that she sees blood on her hands. And she stands in the middle of her room in the dark. She's got a candle in her hand and she's staring at this imaginary blood stain, the stain of the murdered king. And she scrubs away at it madly at this invisible blood stain on her hand that is the mark of her guilt. But it won't go away. And so she cries out in desperation and confusion, "Yet there's a spot! Out, damn spot! Out, I say!" She mutters on, as if someone is in the room listening and will answer what she wonders. Deliriously about the man, she wonders to herself about him, killing him, saying, "Yet who would have thought that the old man to have so much blood in him?" And looking again at her hands, she cries out, "Will these hands never be clean?" And she scrubs some more at the invisible stain, and in frustration, she says, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." How fitting a phrase. Not all the perfumes of Arabia could cover the stench of her guilt, let alone her scrubbing, no matter how hard she scrubbed. But she's not alone. Is that not the problem of all humanity, when the realization of our sin and the inability to become clean hits home to us? And that's what's been dawning on the people in our passage today in the book of Zechariah. You see, the prophet Zechariah is one of the last, as you saw, in the Old Testament. He prophesied at the same time as Haggai. He would have been a boy growing up in exile in Babylon with his people, the Jews. He then came out from Babylon and started his writing or his prophecies. This was about 16 years after the first group of Jewish people returned to the Promised Land after their exile to Babylon. Their task? To rebuild the temple, which was in ruins and had been for a long time. And things seemed to be going okay for the returning exiles at first. After being devastated under the punishment of God and having endured 70 years of exile and a rejection of God, you know, things were starting to look up. They had their king, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua. Both were direct descendants in the correct line of David and Zadok. They even had a prophet, even two. The glory day seemed to be on their way back. All they needed to do was stay clean. And even if they didn't stay clean, they would have the temple built, and so the washings and the blood sacrifices could fix that, wouldn't it? But bowls of water and the blood of bulls and goats not only cannot keep a conscience clean, they do not stop the scourge of rebellious heart in check. And before long, the new gathering of Israel ran into setbacks. Many exiles never returned. They fell in love and stayed in Babylon. The building of the new temple kept on being interrupted by a lack of volunteers. And then even those who had volunteered, the builders were attacked by their own people who had mixed with the idolaters of the land that had stayed behind while they were in exile. And even when the new temple was complete with the hope of a new dawn, of a godly nation, the people began to go off down the familiar road of sin, especially idolatry. Sin that had not disappeared as they had thought. The sin was still there like an invisible stain. The very sin that had led to their exile. And the nation began to lose interest in rebuilding, and they began to turn back to the nations who had led their forefathers into idolatry. And so the rebukes and the warnings from the Lord through the prophets began again. And like the prophets before them, the prophets of the day did not spare Israel the news of their impending judgment. See, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the problem of their stain of sin, the stain of their forefather Adam, never seemed to be far off. Daily, their priests would wash themselves externally, and then daily, a seemingly endless flow of blood would be spilled. Goats and bulls and lambs every day. Blood for the conscience, blood to please God, but only for a time. And only because God chose to show forbearance. Then there was all the washings. For the priests, for their cleanliness. Washings for disease. Uncleanliness for touching dead bodies, for skin complaints. And so on, a seemingly never-ending list. Bowl after bowl of washing being refilled, used again and again. Only to be needed again and again. How much more? How much longer? Imagine being part of the new remnant after exile, having had no temple or priest for sacrifices and washings, no way to deal with their sin. And their hope was in the new temple. This would surely work, they thought. But as we know, the blood of bulls and goats, no matter how many and how often, don't remove the invisible stain. And so before long, the threat of judgment hangs over the people once again. But like all prophets, but more importantly, God in his nature, there is always hope. And the book of Zechariah is actually full of hope, future hope. And that's what we're looking at as we look at chapter 12 and 13. But today I want to focus almost completely on one verse, and that's Zechariah 13, verse 1, which points out and tells us the means of that hope. So let's go there. Let's just read that verse again. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The phrase "on that day" is mentioned quite a few times, especially in 12 and 13, and God's message to these people through Zechariah is this, that even though Israel has been the brunt of God's judgment due to their own sin, to the extent that even their enemies are triumphing over them, in spite of these things, that is not always going to be the case, and that there are certain things that God will bring to pass. God will bring about a turning towards him and the destruction of the enemies of God's people. And as I said, we find God's means for this in chapter 13, verse 1. And it's a fountain. Now, looking at verse 1 of chapter 13, we know what a normal fountain is. But what is this fountain for? How is it going to be of benefit to God's people? How will it be a blessing? We're told that this fountain is given by God, and we know this by the fact that it is God speaking here in this passage. And we also know by the words in verse 1, open for. It tells us that this fountain is not something that the people is on the people's own doing. This is God speaking, as I said. So we know that this must be an amazing fountain, a different kind of fountain. So what is this fountain's purpose? We're told that too, very plainly. It seems pretty simple. We're told it's for cleansing. It's a cleaning agent. So what does this cleaning agent clean? Is it for tough stains? Oh, it's for the toughest of stains. The ones from sin and uncleanliness. And you see that phrase, sin and uncleanliness? The Bible never overuses words. So when one word can be used for something, but there are two words used, we need to look a little closer. And the words are very specific, and it helps to see the original words used to describe the two types of uncleanness. And the original wording translated as uncleanness hints at the external, the outside. And while the word sin, we know, points to the invisible uncleanness of the inside, the inner man of the heart. So this is a fountain that cleans the inside and the outside of the man. But didn't Israel already have that in the washings of water and the cleansing and the propitiation of the blood, you know, the blood and the water? So what's different? Well, what's the difference between a bowl or a cistern of water and a fountain? Unlike a bowl that has to be filled and is exhaustible, temporary, and indeed itself can get dirty, the fountain is ongoing. It continues to flow. It's always fresh, life-giving, plentiful, and not stale. It's not limited like a bowl. And a fountain from God shall surely never run out. This sounds wonderful, but we need to know two things. We need to know, where is this fountain? And once we know where this fountain is, how to take advantage of it. And to know that, we need to have a look at the end of chapter 12 in verses 10 to 13. Before God opens up this fountain for his people, they need another blessing from him first. And that blessing is the grace and the blessing of mourning. Isn't that interesting? Where have we heard about those who mourn being called blessed? But also, why on earth would it be blessed and a gift to mourn? Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 12 and find out. God speaking here. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. First, look at the language. God is pouring out his grace. Very fountain-like language, isn't it? It's not a trickle, it's a flood. And the beneficiaries of this are the same as chapter 13, the people of God, Jerusalem. And God says that by grace, God's gift of grace will cause his people to plea for mercy. What a strange combination. A gift of grace from God that causes the recipients of that grace not to cry out with joy or dancing, but to cry out for mercy. And it's not just any kind of cry for mercy, but one that when they look to God, not only will they plead for mercy, but they will mourn in the most desperate way. So intense and so heartfelt and so pure is this mourning that it is compared to the greatest grief that we can possibly know, and that's the loss of an only child, an heir and a firstborn. What could cause such grief and outcry that it could be greater than losing your only son and heir? And verse 10 tells us that as well. They look to God who they have pierced. What does that even mean? In the immediate context and the spiritual, it means that they will look to God and see their sin. They have offended and pierced God with their transgression and their adultery and their idolatry. But it's so much more than that. It's not just about what is that is being written here for the here and now in this passage, but the future on a day when the piercing will become visual. But what about this mourning over sin? Lady Macbeth mourned over her murderous part in the killing of the king, and it caused her much pain and discomfort. But not all mourning over wrongdoing is godly mourning. Many sinners cry when they're hurt or when their sin causes them loss. If they get caught, they may even cry. The type of mourning we are looking at here is the kind that when by the grace God opens the sinner's eyes and the sinner's heart, as Jeremiah prophesied, and the sinner by grace sees their sin, and then they look to him, to God, and they cry out and mourn like the desperation of a mother over her child. This mourning is such grace because God's grace doesn't just leave the sinful man looking to God in sorrow, but he looks to God who he has pierced and says in his heart, "What now? What am I to do? Surely I am done for and without hope." But the looking to the pierced one is not any kind of look. It's a look to him, to God, to the pierced one, in faith. So what is God's answer to the grace he has given, the grace of the heart he has opened, the eyes, the stony heart he has given life, so that his heart sees its dreadful sin and its stain? Does God leave the one whose eyes he has opened, whose heart he has caused to repent, to face the punishment he deserves? Praise be to God, he does not. And we already know what he does from verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, God opens a fountain for the one whose heart is crushed. Did you notice in verse 10 the change in the way God talks about his piercing? From the first, the personal of me, to the third person of him? Look at it in verse 10. When they look on me, first person, on him whom they have pierced. It happens in the Bible more often than you think, but this is very deliberate, very Trinitarian. God was pierced by the sins of his people, but he pointed to a time when the spiritual would be played out on a day in the flesh. God promised through Zechariah that at a future time, a fountain would be opened to take away their guilt and sin. It would be washed away by a thorough cleaning, blood and water. Not like the old washings, but better. Not limited like the bowl and the sprinkling, but a flood, led by a spirit of mourning and repentance. The very day we commemorate today, Good Friday, was also the day of Passover preparation. And the hymn God spoke of, God in the flesh, was pierced as he hung on the cross for our cleansing. And in case you were unsure, John lays it out for us in John 19, 31 to 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was a high Sabbath day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is witness, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus is God in the flesh, who, as Isaiah also proclaimed, was pierced for our transgressions. On that day of preparation, the Friday, as the still blind people of God, having been fully ritually washed by bowls of water and also having killed tens and thousands of lambs, so many lambs that the blood would have been running like streams. But those ritual cleansings were completely without value, because out of the side of the God-man of Galilee, the Lamb of God, the promised fountain of forgiveness and cleansing, as he hung on the cross on a hill, flowed blood and water. A once-off, single, sufficient sacrifice, as Brent reminded us last week, bringing life. Life to the sinner who mourns, cleansing him of all visible stains. Dear sinner, and we all are, whether you are a believer of many years whose sin is paid for but still brings you to mourning, or you are a piercer of God who has been brought to mourning for the first time today. Do not be the one brought to despair by the stains that you cannot clean and do nothing. For God does not bring the sorrow of godly repentance and not supply the fountain's stream. So run to the fountain that is Jesus Christ and plunge in. Now, it won't surprise you that I'm going to end with a hymn. William Cowper, an English poet, a man who struggled with his own sin as well as depression and mental anguish, wrote this hymn in response to the fountain that is Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your glory and the glory of your word and the glory of your work for the cross, as we prepare for the joy of the resurrection Sunday, let us not quickly move and forget the cost and the works on the cross on Friday. For Lord God, without Friday there is no Sunday. Without your mercy and without mourning, without your changing of our hearts and the bringing of your people to a realization of sin, and without cleansing, there is no resurrection. There is no life. Lord God, bring those to you who have not been brought to you. Bring those who are yours closer to you by the remembrance and by the opening of eyes to the sacrifice made on this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.